Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Adopted by God. You can open to Ephesians chapter 1. We started a new portion of our series last week. Here in Ephesians is a letter written to a group of Christians who lived in a city called Ephesus. It's not there anymore, the ruins are, but it was located in what is today Western Turkey. And in this epistle, Paul founded the church, and he wrote the letter back to the people, and he recorded a prayer that he said he regularly prayed for them. And we're taking some time to examine this prayer. Now, we've made the point that Paul was close to these people. He actually founded the church at Ephesus, and he stayed with them for 3 years, teaching them every day, either publicly or in people's houses. So he had a lot invested in them. And when he left them, he didn't know if he would see them again in this life. And when he wrote this letter, he was actually in prison in Rome facing possible execution. Now, he didn't get executed at this time, but he didn't know when he wrote the letter if he was going to live or die. So this is like his last words to these people on this earth, potentially. So we said this last week, he's not going to write his grocery list in there. You know, he's not going to ask them what they had for dinner last night, that the first century version of taking a picture of the Big Mac that you ordered and think is so beautiful. He wasn't going to fill it up with stuff like that. You have to presume whatever he put in there was something significant because he's not going to contact them again in this life as far as he knows. And Paul wanted them and us, because he was being inspired by God to report and record stuff that has made its way to us from Almighty God. God inspired him to write these words, but he wanted them to know, and us as well, to know and understand that they were part of something bigger than themselves. We're part of something bigger than ourselves and bigger than this present life, the plan of God. And we spent a lot of time talking about the plan of God. In eternity past, God purposed to have a family. That's what this whole thing is all about. God wanted a family with whom he can dwell forever. And he made the earth to be home for his family. We've done whole lessons on this. We could do a whole lesson on that point right now. His plan was to make men and women into his sons and daughters through faith in Christ. Sin took the plan off track. We could do whole lessons on that. Sin took the plan off track. But God devised a way to deal with the conditions that resulted from man's sin and still have his family. That plan is called redemption. To redeem means to deliver from bondage to something. Redemption is God's plan to deliver men and the earth from bondage to sin, corruption, and death. Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago to pay the price for sin so that it can be removed. And for all who bow their knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord, the process of transformation begins, which turns us into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God, which is our created purpose. Jesus is going to come again in the not-too-distant future and cleanse the earth of all corruption and death and establish his visible kingdom here so his original plan to live with his family in a perfect world can be realized. Now, Paul prayed that these people, the Ephesians, would have insight in three specific areas, that they would have revelation and insight in three specific areas. Let me just read. I'm not going to read the whole prayer right now. Let me just read Let me start in verse 17. He said, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. As they get to know him better, get to know God better, Paul's praying, this is what I want you to know. And then he continues on, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you would know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. He prayed that they would know the hope inspired by his call, that they would know the riches of the inheritance he has provided, and that they would know the greatness, exceeding greatness of his power in and toward them. Those three things are what he wanted them to see. Now, when we respond to God's call, at some point in our lives, we are all presented with the gospel. The news that we're guilty of sin before a holy God. Our moral obligation is to obey him. We failed miserably, but good news, he paid the price for sin so that we can be bought out of it. And if we will turn from living for ourselves to living for him, our sins are wiped away. And we become sons of God. When we respond to his call, he calls us or invites us to this purpose. We become sons of God with an inheritance. And then God works in us and through us by his power to produce the effects and the benefits of the inheritance in us. That's how those three things connect. He's called us into his plan, which is to become his sons and daughters through faith in Christ. When we respond to his call, he makes us sons and daughters and gives us an inheritance, which he then by his power brings to pass in our lives. Now, these prayers, I've made this point in each lesson, these prayers don't really seem directly related to the kinds of problems we all face in life. Trust me, when people come up to me and say, will you pray for me? Nobody has ever come up and said, would you pray for me that I'd know the hope of his calling? Nobody's ever come up to me and said, would you pray for me that I would know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe? No, people come up and they ask me, will you pray that my husband wake up and see what an idiot he is? Would you pray that I get a promotion on my job? Would you pray that the neighbors next door that I can't stand would move away? Would you pray? Those are the kinds of prayer requests I get. And I totally understand that because we all have problems, we all have issues. So something like this seems like, and trust me, I've seen the eyes glaze over. You know, when people come for help or for prayer and I want to pray for them, they know the hope of their calling and the riches of the glory of their inheritance in Christ. You can just see their eyes glaze over and they're thinking, can I talk to someone else? Because it doesn't seem to have to do with everyday life. I totally understand that. But this is Paul, the apostle, who taught a gospel that he received personally from Jesus Christ. He didn't sit in the pew every Sunday. Jesus appeared to him and taught him this. And Jesus revealed to him things that had previously never been revealed to any other human beings. God commissioned him to write two-thirds of the New Testament. He turned the known world upside down with his ministry. You'd have to presume that what he writes here is what he believes is most needful for people. You'd have to presume that. And, oh, yeah, and I forgot to mention, he was inspired by God in what he wrote. So this is Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. See, he knew if people understood the hope to which they're called, the riches of the inheritance God has provided for us, and the greatness of his power in us and to us, they'd know how to deal with the neighbor, with the husband, with the kid, with the boss, with all that. Now, so there's lots we could say. Last week, we spent months, August, September, October, and November, talking about the hope to which we're called. And now we've moved on to the inheritance that he has for us. We started last week, and we're going to continue tonight. Let me begin by saying this. The Bible was written to communicate information to people. We did a short series right at the beginning of this year about the importance of reading the Bible, because Paul told these people before he left them for the last time that it's through the Word of God that you get understanding of your inheritance. So we talked about the importance of becoming Bible readers. Some of you are doing it, and you're beginning to see some results in your life. But a lot of people don't read the Bible because it doesn't seem to have anything to do with us. Let's be honest. I mean, it just doesn't. There's no verse in there that tells me how to deal with that neighbor. Well, actually, there is, and it says walk in love, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. It doesn't seem to have to do with real life. It's too hard to understand. It's confusing. But the Bible was written to convey information to people. It's not an enigma. It's not a mystery book. It was written to convey information to people. It is not filled with mystical truths that no one can understand. Now, I know that's making you feel even better. You're probably thinking, what are you trying to tell me? I'm an idiot. And that's why I don't understand it. No. You have to learn the language, because we don't talk like that. You have to learn some things about custom and geography and history. There's a lot to it. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But here's my point for right now. The Bible gives information about Almighty God, the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, infinite, eternal God. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. God is omnipresent. He's present everywhere at once. God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He's infinite, no beginning, no end, and he is eternal. God, who exists outside of time and space, has chosen to reveal himself to us through this book. Therefore, some of the Bible's truths can be challenging to us. This is an omnipotent, infinite, eternal God who's revealing some things to finite, flawed people. That's one reason why you do find some of it challenging, and me too. For that reason, God inspired the writers of the Bible to use natural terms and various word pictures to convey spiritual truths and help us understand him and our relationship with him. No one picture conveys all the truth. No one picture gives us full insight, but when we take them together, they give us understanding. Now, you may be thinking, what are you talking about? I don't know. I was just kind of hoping you would figure. No, I'm kidding. One such picture that the Bible uses to convey to us things that are really beyond our understanding, but we need to know. One such picture is that of heirs with inheritance. We are called heirs who have an inheritance. We all know what an heir is, and we know what an inheritance is. So we get some idea of a truth that God wants us to understand. Heir, if you're an heir who has an inheritance, that's a present tense reality. These pictures, these terms picture something that we have and something that we are through God's plan of redemption. So we're going to go on with our discussion of our inheritance, but I wanted to preface that. We're heirs with an inheritance. That doesn't tell us the whole picture of who we are in relation to God or who God is in relation to us or what he's made available to us, but it gives us some understanding of some of what he is, we are, and what he's done for us. Now, here in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we said this last week, none of this would have been new information to them. Now, that should make you feel better if you read Ephesians and go, say what? It's first time to you, maybe, but it wasn't to these people. He spent 3 years talking to them, teaching them every day, and this would have been written to refresh them and remind them of what he already told them and amplify what he had said to them. They didn't need a lot of explanation like we do, okay? They did when he was with them, but now he's just reminding them, okay? Now, he opens the epistle with greetings to them. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to read off your outline here. I want to read the next few verses out of some different translations than the King James, because I don't have to do as much explaining, because the King James language sometimes is a little difficult for us. He starts out by greeting them, customary greetings, and then immediately he reminds them that God, by his plan of redemption, has blessed them with everything they need through Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to discuss what that means at a later time, not tonight. I'm laying the foundation, but he had already taught them all that. God, through Jesus and his plan of redemption, has given you everything you need to live this life. But let me read it off your outline. This is verse 3. Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for giving us, through Christ, every spiritual benefit as citizens of heaven. So much in that. That's a whole lesson there. Oopsie. We will do that lesson later at some point. But I want to get to the next two verses. Once he reminds them God's blessed you with everything you need to live this life, he goes on to restate God's plan. That's where he starts out, with God's plan, the big picture. It's really not what you see in life, it's how you see what you see that puts you over or takes you under. If you can learn to see life in terms of the big picture and the overall plan of God, it will help you deal with life a lot more effectively. But let me read this off the outline. Long ago, even before he made the world, God made us to be his very, long ago, even before he made the world, God chose us to be his very own through what Christ would do for us. He decided then to make us holy in his eyes without a single fault. We who stand before him covered in his love. His unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into his own family by sending Jesus Christ to die for us. And he did this because he wanted to. Now, this is an awesome, amazing statement. The omnipotent, omniscient, almighty, infinite, eternal God knew about you and me before we ever existed, before the earth ever existed, and devised a plan for us. A plan that began before you existed, and it's going to outlast your lifespan on this earth. He chose us. Now, this word chose in the Greek, it actually comes from a word that means to choose out, and it has the idea of love, favor. God, in love, motivated by love, chose us for a purpose and for a plan before he ever formed the earth. You should get encouragement from that. I don't mean like, you can't get encouragement from that, or I'll really be mad. I don't mean it like that. You feel like I'm worthless. Maybe you were a mistake as far as mom and dad are concerned. Maybe you were a surprise to mom and dad, and they weren't real happy with the surprise. But you were not a surprise to God, and you were not a mistake to God. He chose you before he formed the earth for a purposeful, willful plan. We could do the whole lesson just on that point, because you see that theme in the New Testament. And not only that, he decided to make us holy in his eyes without a single fault. Now, you might say, well, I'm totally disqualified because I got a lot of faults and nobody would ever call me holy. Well, that's why he needs to take care of it. Because you're right, you're damaged goods and me too. But this is his plan. This is his plan. We who stand before him covered in his love. His unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into his own family by sending Jesus Christ to die for us. See, it's through Jesus that the holy, without fault, without blemish, without spot, is accomplished. It's not through your effort. You can't do it. It's not through my effort. I can't do it. It's through his effort. Now, the Ephesians to whom Paul is writing, they and us are part of a plan with purpose and provision. It's just in the human heart to know why we're here. What's my purpose? And see, we're thinking in terms of what job should I have, where should I live, who should I marry, where should I go to school. I'm not saying those things don't matter, but those are just purposes in time. You have a purpose that was conceived in eternity past before time as we know it began, and it will outlast this life. And that purpose is to become God's holy, blameless son or daughter of God and live in loving relationship with Him. This plan has purpose and provision. The purpose is to become His son through faith in Christ and live in loving relationship with Him. And the provision is everything we need to live this life and the life to come. And it's God who accomplishes this plan by making you holy and blameless through Jesus. Now, Adam's sin back in the Garden of Eden produced a fundamental change in human nature. Beings made in the image of God. It says that, doesn't it? Genesis chapter 1, verse 36 or 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness." God made Adam, God made Eve. Then Adam and Eve sinned. And as the head of the human race, the race was in him when he sinned. And what he did affected him and the race resident in him. Romans chapter 5, verse 19 says that through his disobedience, men were made sinners. Made sinners. That's how the King James says it. Now, made there has the idea of by constitution or makeup. What does that look like? Well, they have their first two kids, Cain and Abel. And you know what happened. Cain killed Abel and then lied to God about it. I'm not reading it. The scripture references are down there. Everybody knows this. Beings made in the image of God are now exhibiting what Jesus said are the two main traits of the devil. Jesus said in John 8:44, the devil is a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And we've got one kid born from a being made in the image of God, killing another kid born from a being made in the image of God, killing him and then lying to Almighty God about it. A fundamental change took place in human nature. Here in Ephesians, if we drop down into chapter 2, Paul reminded the Ephesians of what they were. Let me start in verse 1. "And you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. You were cut off from God, who is the source of life. Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience," or the children of unbelief. Lots in there we're not going to talk about. Listen to verse 3. "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Lots of stuff in that we're not going to talk about, but he's telling these people, he's just told them about this glorious plan. God, before he formed the earth, knew you, and he chose you to be his holy, blameless son or daughter through Christ. But then he reminds them, now you were by nature an object of God's wrath. Nature there means lineal descent. Lineal descent. You know how I got blue eyes? Lineal descent. I inherited them from somebody. Who inherited them from somebody? Adam. And Adam's sin produced a fundamental change in human nature, which has been passed down to every human since then. Now, we all know that. It's called a sin nature. We all know it. But here's the point for today. None of this changed God's original plan. None of this changed God's original plan. None of this changed God's original plan. What's his original plan? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. It's to have holy, righteous sons and daughters who stand before him without a single fault. Yeah, but we're damaged goods. How do we do that? How do we do that? I don't know. No, I'm just kidding. Now, none of this changed God's original plan. Through redemption, he devised a way to transform sinners into holy, righteous sons and daughters who can stand before him without a single flaw. That's amazing. That's amazing when you think about it. That's amazing. I run into Christians all the time that don't want to stand before God because they're afraid. Because they know their flaws. Well, that tells me right there, you don't understand the plan. The plan is to remove those flaws so that you will stand before him holy, righteous, and perfect in his sight. Now, there's tons of stuff in this we're not addressing tonight. That's how we do it here. We just go step by step, layer by layer. We'll eventually get to that. But my point for right now is this. The fundamental change in human nature, the nature you were born with. If you raise kids, how many of you have had to teach your children not to be so generous with their toys? No, it's exactly the opposite. Why? Because as soon as they're mobile, you can see that little nature coming out of them. I'm not saying they're not innocent. They are. They haven't committed their own sin in their own right yet because they don't know right from wrong. But they will. Give them time. They will. You don't have to teach them to lie. All of a sudden, they're lying. And they never heard a lie in their life because you don't lie. They're not around people who lie. Where'd they get that? Well, it comes natural. But see, my point is that doesn't change the plan. It doesn't for them, your kid, and it didn't for you. It didn't change God's plan. And some of you, once you came of age and knew right from wrong, you picked wrong really big time. Many of us, maybe all of us, have stuff in our past that we're horribly ashamed of. I do. Stuff, I'm tail end of the hippie generation. And you know what all goes with that. I did a lot of stuff that I'm fully ashamed of. And we'll get to this in this series. Do you know God was right there with me when I did all that? He was, because there's no place God is not. So he was there. None of that changed the plan. None of that changed the plan conceived in eternity past. Now, why am I hammering on this? Because I want you to become persuaded of that. Nothing has changed the plan. Now, none of this changed God's original plan. Through redemption, he devised a way to transform sinners into holy, blameless sons and daughters. Jesus died to pay the price for sin so it can be removed and all who put faith in him can be made just as if they never sinned. See, that's the plan to make us. He knows we sin. That's the problem. But the plan remedies the problem. His plan is to make us as though we never sinned. Now, the Lord did this because he wanted to. Paul emphasized that. The motive behind this plan is love. Remember what we talked about last week. To fully benefit from and walk in the provisions of our inheritance, the inheritance God gives us through Christ, we have to first understand God's inheritance, our God's possession. He bought us with the price of the blood of his Son. That's how he obtained his family. Paul reminded the Ephesians, let me read, I'm going to read this off the outline. This is verse 11 in chapter 1. In him, in Jesus, we also were made God's heritage, our portion, and we obtained an inheritance. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He came to seek and save God's lost family. And then we get an inheritance as well. Now, I'm back in Ephesians chapter 1 again, verse 5, that says, as part of the plan, he predestinated us unto the adoption of children. I want to talk about adoption, really, for the rest of the lesson here. God, in eternity past, chose us to become his holy, blameless sons and daughters through Christ, who stand before him without a single fault, covered in his love, and his plan was to adopt us into his own family by sending Jesus to die for us. Adoption. The term adoption meant something different in the first century than it does today. We got to start with that. Because adoption to us, there's a lot of adoption in our culture. Adoption for us means, most of the time, it means you get a baby. And, well, let me just follow my outline so I don't leave anything out. We need to understand what it meant in first century culture to get the full impact. The word adopt in the Greek language, it's actually composed of two words. If you were to look at the Greek word, it's actually two words, and those two words mean to place and son. Son to place. It means to place as a son. Weiss translation, I've got that here in your outline, verse 5, it says, in love, having previously marked us out to be placed as adult sons. They didn't have babies in mind when they heard the word adoption. We do. Because, I know there are people that adopt older kids, and that's marvelous, because it gives kids who've had a lot of challenges a place. I'm not making any kind of editorial or political statement about anything, but most of the time adoption is you get a baby or a little kid. But in their culture, adoption had to do with adult getting an adult. Now you may be thinking, well, that's weird. But when you understand what adoption for them meant was this. It was a legal relationship. A wealthy man who had no sons or heirs, nobody he could leave his property to, would enter into a legal relationship with another adult male, whereby that adult would become his son in the eyes of the law and become his heir and inherit his property. See, for us, like I say, to adoption means get a baby and raise it as your own. And even though he's not born of you, the child becomes yours legally. He's not born of you, but he's yours legally. And then we've got the sentimental aspect. We got a baby. We got a baby. Now, in our culture, and this is a sensitive area because some of you may be adopted or you have adopted kids. I'm not trying to be insensitive. I'm just trying to explain the differences here. In our culture, adoption can sometimes have issues attached to it that weren't part of adoption in Paul's day. By that, I mean the concern that the adopted child is less your child than a child born of you. People that have an adopted child and then they turn around and have another baby, they got one born of them and one who's adopted, and there's always the challenge of how do we tell our kid he's adopted? You know, you have this speech, you're special, we chose you. You know what I mean? I mean, I'm trying to get you to see none of that was included in the word that Paul used here when he said we've been adopted by God. And the reason I'm taking time to tell you that is, if your mind works like mine, and hopefully it doesn't, because I think mine is sicko in some ways, when I read I've been adopted by God, I automatically hear, oh, that's good, but it's a little less than having real parents. Do you know what I mean? And a lot of TV shows dramatize, and a kid realizes they're adopted, and then they want to go find their real parents, and it's heartbreaking for the... We have family members who've adopted kids. Not our side of the family, but my husband's side of the family. And, I want my birth mother. Yeah, but I'm the one who raised you. I'm the one who changed your diapers. I'm the one who was up with you when you were... Although nothing like that was in the Roman concept of adoption, okay? It was... we're not going to look at these, but here's two examples from the Old Testament of what adoption meant at that time in that culture. Adoption in ancient times, like I say, was a legal relationship between two adult males. If a man had no adult heir, he'd adopt an adult male and make him his heir with all the full rights and privileges of sonship. He'd place him as his adult son. In Genesis 15, we find Abraham was going to do that. Abraham and Sarah, his wife, they were childless, and he was a wealthy man. And God had said, you're going to have an heir. And he presumed, well, maybe this is how we'll do it. I'll take my head steward, Eliezer. He's trusted. And I'll adopt him, and he'll be my heir. And then I've got another example from Genesis 48, where Jacob, when he was old, adopted his grandsons, Joseph's. Remember Joseph, his favorite son that got sold into slavery and ended up second in command in Egypt? Well, he had two kids in Egypt, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob adopted them as his own sons so he could give more inheritance to his favorite son. Had nothing to do with babies, had nothing to do with sentiment. It had to do with a legal relationship that makes these adults my sons fully in the eyes of the law. Now, Paul, remember I said earlier that the Bible uses certain word pictures to help convey spiritual truths to us. Do you remember that? If not, pretend. I'd be offended. I'd be hurt. I would think I'm doing a crummy job. Okay, so good. Everyone remembers. One of the word pictures they use is heir and inheritance and adoption. The word adoption conveys important truths about the nature of our relationship with Almighty God. Paul's world included Hebrew law, Greek law, and Roman law. Whole cans of worms for another day, but in all three law systems, Hebrew, Greek, and Roman, adoption meant being taken out of one family and incorporated into another. Well, okay, well, that sounds like ours. You know, you take them out of one family and they're incorporated into another. But here's one of the reasons Paul chose that example. This pictures what happens when someone responds to God's call and bows their knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord. We actually change families. I don't know if you realize this or not, but before you bowed your knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord, you belong to the family of the devil. That's what the Bible says. There's actually only two families in the world, the family of God and the family of the devil. That's all. And that's you and me. We were in that family. Now, I like to make the joke, if somebody would have told me that before I became a Christian, I probably would have beat them up with my bar stool. If somebody would have told me that I was of the devil. But that's what the Bible says. Look at 1 John chapter 3 for just a second here. 1 John chapter 3. Let me just read verse 10. In this, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Now, I'm not going to read the rest of the verse because there's points in there we don't need to make right now in the interest of time. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this man said there's two families. There's children of God, children of the devil. Now, drop down to verse 12. It says, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and slew his brother. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John described Cain as of the wicked one, of the wicked one. He was in the family of the devil, as were you and I. Remember in John 8:44, Jesus in conversation with the Pharisees, where he said, the devil's a murderer and a liar. He said, you're of your father, the devil, who is a murderer and a liar. These are the Pharisees, religious people. Why? Because their nature was inherited from great, 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 great granddaddy Adam. And his disobedience made men sinners or objects of God's wrath by nature. Now, we were children of the devil by our first birth. Now we are sons of God through our second birth. Why does the Bible call conversion being born again? That's not just to fill space on a page. It's to convey a truth. You're born into a new family. We'll elaborate on that in just a minute. You change families. See, I'm hammering on this, and I got to watch my time because I want to make sure and finish on time. I'm hammering on this because so many Christians struggle with feelings of unworthiness and guilt and condemnation, and I don't want to stand before God. If you understand the plan and the purpose, he dealt with you when you were in the devil's family. He died for you when you were in the devil's family. He died for you when you were his enemy, according to the scripture. Now, that may not have been in your consciousness, but that was your position by lineal descent. Just like I got blue eyes from somebody, I got the nature of the devil from somebody, and so did you. See, when you understand the plan, we start with us in relating to God. I'm so bad, I'm so rotten, and you may well be. I'm not disputing that. I'm not disputing that. But you need to start with God. Who he is, what is his plan, what is his purpose. His purpose is to transform sinners into sons. His purpose is to turn unrighteous, unholy people into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. And he does it through the cross and the new birth. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Now, Turn to Romans chapter 8. Paul also wrote the epistle to the Romans, and there's some things in here which give us insight into our topic of being adopted by God. Romans is longer than Ephesians, but they have a lot of similarities. They both are very systematic presentations of God's plan. Now, Paul never visited Rome. He didn't found the church. He'd never been to Rome, but he had a great desire to go there, and he actually wrote this letter to prepare them for a visit that he planned to make. Now, in Romans chapter 8, let me read verses 29 and 30. It says, "For whom he," that's God the Father, "did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now, this is a different way of saying what he said to the Ephesians. God knew about you before he ever formed the earth, and he pre-decided or determined ahead of time to have a family that's like Jesus. Jesus is the pattern for the family. He planned that we'd be conformed to the image of his Son. His plan is to have a family like Jesus. Jesus is the pattern for God's family. Now, got to explain some things about Jesus. Like I say all the time, teaching isn't always exciting, but because people don't know this stuff, they're confused and they don't know what to do, and they struggle under guilt and condemnation when there's absolutely no reason to. Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God. Fully God, fully man. We could do a whole lesson on that. However, while on earth, he did not live as God. He lived as a man in dependence on God, his Father. Whole cans of worms for other nights. Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God. While on earth, he didn't live as God. He lived as a man in dependence on his Father. And in doing so, he shows us what sons of God look like. Now, there is a sense in which Jesus is the only unique Son of God, capital S. Capital S. He's the only human being who preexisted before he was born into this world. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has always been. In the womb of Mary, he didn't come into existence. He took on flesh and was born into this world. And he's the only human being qualified to pay the price for our sin. He's the only sinless human being fully qualified to pay for sin. But there's a sense in which he's only the first of many sons, small s. We could do the whole lesson on that. That's why I call, that's why it says he's the elder brother among many brethren. He, in his humanity, shows us what sons of God look like, small s. And he shows us what relationship between Almighty God and a man looks like. Now, Jesus is the pattern for the family. Whole lesson, these are all lessons for another day. But here's the point. God's plan is to transform sinners into sons who are like Jesus in his humanity, like him in character and power, holiness and love, free from every trace of sin, corruption, and death, and fully glorifying to God in every part of their being. That's your destiny. That's your destiny. That's the purpose for which you were created. Now, he goes on, Paul goes on in the next verse here to say how God accomplishes this purpose. Verse 30, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified us." God calls us, justifies us, and glorifies us. That's how he turns sinners, children of the devil, into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. To call means to invite. We've been called or invited through the gospel to become sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ. When you respond, when you acknowledge Jesus as your Savior and Lord, God can then justify you and glorify you. To justify, let's talk about that for a minute. Because Jesus paid the price for sin at the cross, God can rightly, legally justify us. To justify means to render just or innocent. He can declare you right with himself. He can declare you innocent as a matter of right or justice. He can do it legally, fairly, rightly. He's not overlooking anything. See, you know, sometimes people say, well, God's just punishing me for my sin, for what I'm doing. You know, that car wreck, that's punishment for my sin. First thing, it's not enough. Yeah. It's not enough. It's not enough. Yeah, but my house burned down. It's not enough. Yeah, but I got this horrible disease. Not enough. Yeah, but I live in a box in an alley. Not enough. Not enough. It's not enough. I'm not saying that sin doesn't have consequences, because it does, but that's two different things. That's not paying for your sin. That's called earning your way to heaven if you're paying for your sin. There's no price. The only price you can pay that'll satisfy divine justice is eternal separation from Almighty God in hell. Jesus took your place, and because of the value of his person, he was able to satisfy the claims of justice against you. And his payment becomes your payment when you put faith in him. And God can't, he doesn't overlook a thing. God can't overlook anything. He can't overlook you telling a white lie. I mean, come on, Adam and Eve ate fruit. He can't overlook it. His sense of, and this is a whole can of worms for another night. His justice, his sense of righteousness, that's part of who he is, requires that he deal with sin. Well, he did. He did. And so he can declare you not guilty, innocent of all charges, because the price has been paid. Let me read you a couple of translations of this word. Berkeley's translation says, he makes us righteous. Weymouth's translation says, he acquits us. He can absolve us. You know what absolve means? Wipe it away. He can acquit us. Justify means acquit, clear us on all charges. You know what acquit means? If you're forgiven, you did it, but I don't pay you back. If you're pardoned, you did it, but I just don't make you face the penalty. But if you're acquitted, I drop all the charges because there's no evidence that you did anything wrong. See, you've been acquitted. There's no evidence that you did anything wrong. Now, because we're justified or made just as if we never sinned, then God can glorify us. To glorify means to render glorious or to make us glorious. That's one translation. That's Rotherham. The New English Bible says he's given us his splendor. The Amplified says he's raised them to a heavenly dignity or condition and state of being. Now, he does this by imparting eternal life to us. The uncreated life in God himself is given to us. That's what being born again is. That's why that analogy is used. Your spirit, which was dead in trespasses and sins, is regenerated by the entrance of eternal life. And you're literally born of him. And the entrance of that life, or being born again, is the beginning of a process that's ultimately going to transform every part of your being and totally free every part of your being from sin, corruption, and death, so that you stand before him holy and blameless in his sight. See, that's the plan. Now, to walk in the provisions of the inheritance that God, through Jesus, has provided for us, you have to understand that Christianity is both legal and organic. It's legal and it's organic. When I say legal, here's what I mean. Through the cross of Christ, divine justice has been satisfied, and there's no more charges against us. In the eyes of the law, it's as though you never committed a sin. That's hard to believe, isn't it? But if you get to the point where you believe that, it'll change a lot of stuff in your life. So much we could say about that. In the eyes of the law, it's as though we never committed a sin. We've been justified or acquitted by the court of heaven. To acquit means to drop all charges because there's no evidence of wrongdoing. Let me read. I'm going to read Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, but I want to read it off the outline because I love the way this translation says it. It says, he has forgiven you all your sins. He has utterly wiped out the written evidence of broken commandments which always hung over our heads, and has completely annulled it by nailing it to the cross. Let me read that again. He has forgiven you all your sins. He has utterly wiped out the written evidence of broken commandments, which always hung over our heads, and has completely annulled it by nailing it to the cross. But see, there's more to it than that. Because he has justified us through the cross, legal, in the eyes of the law, the Supreme Court of Heaven, if I can say it that way, you're legally freed from your sin and its penalty. Because you've been made just as if you never sinned, because there's no evidence that you have, God himself can now indwell us by his life and his spirit, forming an organic relationship with us. See, Christianity is legal. Legally, you're free. Legally, you're acquitted. But now that you're legally acquitted, there is an organic relationship. Organic means living. Living. Something comes into you that wasn't in you before, and it changes your nature. See, we're literally born of God. I could read scriptures for the next 5 minutes, just scriptures about being born of God. Who said please don't? Oh, guys, come on. No, I'm just kidding. Paul was personally taught the gospel that he preached by Jesus himself. We've already said that. I've got some verses down here. And the Lord revealed to him a number of mysteries. A mystery is something in the plan of God which up to that time hadn't been revealed to another person. Paul was shown a number of mysteries. And one of the mysteries that was revealed to him is that believers become partakers of the life in God. And Paul referred to it as union with Christ. We could do a whole lesson on that. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Let me read a couple of verses there. Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 25. Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. Whereof I, Paul, am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fully preach the word of God. He's telling these people, I've been sent to you to fully preach the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He said, I've been sent to preach this previously unrevealed part of God's plan, Christ in you, your hope of glory. Now, you find the phrase in Christ, through Christ, by Christ about 120 times in the epistles. Each of those statements says something about what is true now that we have Christ in us. Now, we all know we have Christ in us, but that's become a religious cliche to a lot of people. I say that with all due respect. Oh, Jesus in my heart. Ask Jesus in your heart. Ask the tooth fairy in your heart. I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but it doesn't have an impact. Almighty God, by his life and his spirit, has come to dwell in you. We all, we tell people don't smoke because your body's a temple of the Holy Ghost. I'm totally on board with that. No criticism if somebody, but we all say that. But do you live with the consciousness that Almighty God is in you? Even if you smoke? If you're born of God. I'm not arguing for or against smoking here. I'm trying to make a point. I'm a temple of the Holy Ghost. Oh, yeah, Jesus in my heart. No, you have been regenerated or born of God. You're of God. Cain was of the wicked one, and he killed his brother. Well, guess what? You've changed families. That's what adoption means. You change families. You were in the family of the devil. Now you're in the family of God. Those aren't church words. That's a description of you by nature. See why? That's the point. That's the plan. That's what God is working to do. This is what the plan is all about. I'm going to read off your outline because many translations translate the phrase Christ in you as Christ in union with you. I like that because that helps us understand. And this particular one, this is the 20th century, it says, for this revelation that I preach, that I've been sent to preach, For this revelation means nothing less than Christ in union with you, your hope of glory. One translation, William's translation, says the hope of your glorification. That's a whole lesson for another night. But that life that's in my spirit, eternal life, my ticket to heaven, if I can say it that way, is ultimately going to transform every part of my being, including my physical body, and take it past the touch of death and corruption. That's how your body gets raised from the dead. The same spirit that raised Christ from the dead is in you now, if you're born again. Whole can of worms for another night. We'll get to it. But here's the point in connection with tonight. One of the things we've said is the Bible uses word pictures to help convey spiritual truths that are really beyond our understanding. Heir, inheritance, inherit. But it uses several word pictures to describe the nature of our relationship to Jesus. And all of them convey union and shared life. Now, you're familiar with them. Maybe you never thought of it like this. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Those aren't church words. That's not a little phrase to cross-stitch and hang on the wall. Nothing wrong with that, but that's not why Jesus said it. Jesus was conveying a spiritual truth. A vine is the source of life for the branch. The branch is united to the vine, part of the vine. One with the vine. The life that's in the vine is the life that's in the branch. The branch isn't the vine, but the branch is part of the vine, and the life that's in the vine is the life that's going through the branch. And because of that life that's in the branch, that branch can produce fruit. Whole cans of worms for another day, but it's union and shared life. Paul used the example of Jesus is the head and we're the body. Same thing, union. My head is united to my body. And shared life. The life that's in my head is in my body. He also used the example in Ephesians of husband and wife, union and shared life, to convey the fact that there's something in you that wasn't in you before, and it's in you as a continuous source of supply. The life of Almighty God, union with Christ. There's so much we could say about that. Now, go to Galatians chapter 3. Watch my time here. We're close to the end here. Galatians chapter 3. Paul wrote to the Galatians. See, this is one of the reasons when you start reading the Bible, like I've been telling you to, systematically, not jump around, but read the whole epistle, then read the next epistle all the way through, and then the next one, you're going to see themes that come up over and over. Important points that the Holy Spirit, through the writers, intended to convey to the readers. Paul wrote to the Galatians that were children of God through faith in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 26. For you're all the children of God through, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, this word translated children here, when we hear children, we think, ring around the rosy, let's go swing. I mean, you think of a kid, but that's not what the word actually conveys. There are several Greek words that can be translated children in the King James. This is just one of them. This word signifies the relation of offspring to their parents, emphasizing the dignity and character of the relationship. It has the idea of offspring, descendant. It isn't kids, let's play. It's you're born of God. That's the idea. Let me read Wee's translation says, for all of you are God's sons. This is actually a word for son. That's how the original hearers would have heard it. You are God's son through faith in Christ. For as many as were introduced into union with Christ, put on Christ. Now look at Romans chapter 8 again. Go back to Romans chapter 8. Let me read verses 15 through 17. There's a lot in this we're not going to talk about tonight. We'll come back to it in later lessons. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. There's that word adoption again. Whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Lots in there that we're not going to talk about, but let me just point out a few things. Here we go. Paul is telling the Romans the same thing that he told the Ephesian believers. We're sons of God, and as sons we have become heirs. Now remember how the Romans viewed adoption. It means to be taken out of one family and born or incorporated into another family. That's how they would have heard it. You've been taken out of one family, put into another family. Don't anybody raise their hand, but how many of you approach God with, I'm no good, how could you possibly want to have anything to do with me? See, you don't understand the plan. It's a given you're no good, and you have no ground to approach God. That's why we need redemption. That's why we need the plan. That's why this is all happening. It's, you know, I can't ice skate. I'm such a horrible ice skater. This is terrible. Well, that's why you got ice skates. There's a solution to the problem. There's a solution to the problem that you're no good. God makes you good by putting his life in you. He makes you a good branch of a good vine. And now you can bear good fruit. Whole lessons for another day. But I'm just trying to get you to see. Christians struggle with what your inheritance is, everything you need to live this life and the life to come. Very few Christians walk in anything even close to that. And one of the big reasons is because they live with a sense of guilt and condemnation before God. I'm not talking about people who are playing, people who say they're a Christian, then they're sleeping with their boyfriends or they're going out and doing stuff they shouldn't be doing. I'm talking, and you might even have big issues that you're struggling with. I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to people who want to serve God. If you want to serve God, I'm not perfect. You want to know what I do? Just kidding. Not going to tell you. Buy my next book. That's good. I like that. I like that. That's good. I'm going to claim that as my own. See, I got flaws. Praise the Lord. I forgot what I was saying. I got too silly there. I'm doing it, Dennis. And Sandy's not here to tell me what I was saying. Oh, that's okay. It was funny. It was worth it. The point is, though, that God, he knows what you are. He knew it before you existed. And he chose you anyway. Because he had a plan to remedy it. You know, if you're playing around and you're not interested in serving God and you live loose because you're not interested in serving God, I'm not really talking to you. That's between you and God. There's nothing like that in the Bible. But if you are set on serving God but you're falling in areas, and maybe even big time, if you understand the plan, you have hope. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. Now, those are whole lessons for another day. But few Christians walk in their inheritance fully because they struggle with all this. That's why I'm taking time to hammer on this. Paul tells the Romans exactly what he told the Ephesians, that we have received the spirit of adoption, and the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. Now, this is another Greek word for sons here. It's slightly different, but the word means to beget or to bear. This word emphasizes the fact of birth. We're born of God. In these statements, Paul is trying to emphasize you're of God. You're born of God. You're born of God. You're born of God. You're of God. That's who you are. This wasn't a church word. This wasn't a little cliche. I've asked Jesus in my heart. No, you're born of God. You're born of God. Let me read Kenneth Wiest's translation. He is a well-known Greek scholar. He's got a well-respected translation of the New Testament. Let me read to you how he renders this particular Greek word. Now, this is from 1 John, the 3rd chapter, that we may be named children or born ones of God. And this is apparent who are the born ones of God and the born ones of the devil. That verse we read, there's children of God and children of the devil. He renders that word born ones of God and born ones of the devil. It's more than just, I filled out a card and I belong to this church. It's more than just, I went down to the altar and got my sins forgiven. No, you've been born of God. You're born of God, and a process of transformation has begun. And when Paul said we're heirs and joint heirs with Jesus, he and his readers would have had the Roman practice of inheritance in mind. Okay, they had the Roman idea of adoption, not get a baby, but be placed as an adult son and literally leave one family and become a member of another family, part of another family. And when he talked about heirs and inheritance, he would have had the Roman idea in mind, and it conveys several specific aspects of our relationship with God through Jesus. According to Roman law, the moment a child was born, he was his father's heir. At birth. See, we think of I became an heir at death, because that's when grandma's money came to me. But in their culture, you became an heir at birth. When you were born again, you became God's heir and a possessor of an inheritance. Now, we need to grow in how to walk in it, but it's ours. We spend a lot of time asking God to give us stuff he's already given us. That's a whole can of worms for another night. We'll open it eventually. Secondly, according to Roman law, when the father did die, he lived on in his family. Now, that wasn't just he lives in our hearts. That's a platitude that we use a lot of times when people are experiencing grief as a comfort to people. But under the law, the guy's identity continued in his children. Well, that's a perfect picture of our union with Jesus and the fact that he lives in us and through us. And then according to Roman law, a dead person's legal personality survived in his heirs. He lived on in his heirs, in one sense eliminating the fact of death. Well, the whole can of worms, but Jesus eliminated death by rising from the dead. Whole can of worms for another day. Now, we have a lot more to say, but let me give you a couple of thoughts, and we're just going to bring this to a close. Through the cross, we are made, through the cross, which made possible the new birth, we've been adopted by God. Hopefully you understand, it's not a sentimental, we got a baby. We were placed as sons, literally, of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, this is the 20th century. I say, in the Christ, by our union with whom, we also became God's own possession. We've become literal sons of God, partakers of his life. We're born of him. And we share in all that was given to Jesus, the perfect son, in the resurrection. Now, that's a lesson for another night. We'll get there. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, through our union with Christ, God has bestowed on us from on high every spiritual blessing. Oh, can of worms for another night. Paul taught believers the plan of God and prayed for them that they would have insight and revelation into it. When you understand the plan and links to which God has gone to carry it out, it causes your faith and confidence to soar. I encouraged you this earlier, well, actually last year. Pray this Ephesians prayer for yourself. God, help me to see this. Because a lot of Christians struggle with the things I'm telling you. Because we got a past and we've got experience and we have feelings. I understand that. See, we struggle with why would God help me? But when you understand the plan, it helps you rephrase that question. After what he's already done, why would he not help me? That's the correct question. A lot more to talk about next week. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. I do pray for everybody here and everybody who will listen to this lesson. Personalize it, Lord. Help each of us to see where we misunderstand our relationship with you because we start with our messed upness instead of your bigness and your goodness. Where we walk in guilt and condemnation because we assess ourselves in terms of our failures instead of assessing ourselves in terms of your success through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and the fulfillment of your plan of redemption. Lord, I thank you. that you have begun a good work in us will complete it. We praise you and thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus. We are done for tonight. Amen, amen. Praise the Lord.